It is good to be here today. That was just the perfect song to lead into today's message, talking about loving the Lord, but in that second verse in particular, giving us the answer as to how we are to love the Lord. It is only because He first loved us that we can ever think, ever experience to love Christ Himself. And so that's really central to today's passage. Good morning. I am Pastor Scott. If you're new to the Way Fellowship Church, I'm one of the elders here, and we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew together, and today we're in chapter 22, verse 34. If you have not turned there in your Bible, I encourage you to do so. We're going to be talking a lot about these five or six verses here. And what we have is Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. He's at the end of his ministry. He's probably just two or three days maybe away from the crucifixion. And we have one of the most famous statements of Jesus that we get to deal with this morning. And it's in the context of him being the religious leaders there in Jerusalem trying to trap him. And so this is actually the third trap that we're going to see these religious leaders try to entrap him in. We got the Pharisees first. We had the Sadducees last Sunday, and this week we're dealing with the Pharisees' further attempt. And so we begin in verse 34 with these words. We're told that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. He had just silenced the Sadducees. It literally means he put a muzzle on them. He just muzzled them. And the Pharisees, hearing about it, conspire to try and figure out how they might entrap him. And so in verse 35, one of them, who's a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, when it says this man was a lawyer, that doesn't mean in the civil sense. It means he was an expert on the law, capital L, the Old Testament. And so this guy has this great idea, and he proceeds to test Jesus with a question that he thinks Jesus won't be able to answer. And here's the question, verse 36. He says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And so here's the theological landmine. It's that up until this date, all the rabbis kind of agreed that there were 613 commandments throughout the Old Testament. 613 things that God had told his people to do. And so here's the trap. Jesus, which one of these 613 commandments is the most important? But notice Jesus answers this rabbi, this lawyer, immediately. Very quick to the point, he said to them, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus answers the lawyer's question, but Matthew doesn't relay to us how the lawyer and the rest of these religious leaders and the crowd received Jesus' statement. However, Mark does in his parallel gospel. So I want to read that. In Mark 12, listen to the response of these individuals. "The scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The Pharisees sought to ensnare Jesus in this theological trap, but again and again, he evades their trap. And he points back in this instance to Deuteronomy 6:4-5. His answer is directly from Scripture. This is referred to as the Great Shema, which literally means hear. So the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This was one of the most famous texts in the Old Testament. And that's because the next three verses go on to command the people how this great command is to be carried out. And so in the next three verses, we read, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Notice the emphasis. Where are these words to be, church? On the people's heart. We're going to talk a lot about the heart this morning. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Pious Jews would recite Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 twice a day. They would inscribe it upon the doorposts of their homes, and they would carry it around with them in little boxes, as you see the picture, on their forehead and on their arms. And they still do this today, devout Jews. Why? To remind them of the command to love the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. However, if we look back to what Jesus says in Matthew, we quickly notice that some of the words he uses are different from those in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. You'll notice that the word might is missing and has been replaced by the word mind. But not only that, we read how Jesus' teaching on this command is a little bit different in Mark's account. In Mark's account, Jesus' words are rounded out even further, and there we're told that Jesus responds, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then he says, the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so here's the deal. The concept of might in the original Deuteronomy passage has been retained by that word strength. And the concept of the mind that Jesus used in Matthew is also found here in this Mark passage. And so for today's purposes, I'm going to do something a little bit different, but I want to use Mark's passage here to expound on this morning the full phraseology that Jesus uses about what it means to love the Lord God. And so if we look at the Mark account, there are four terms that I want to spend some time on today. First one is the word soul. Notice how that begins the statement, the soul. The word soul can also be used interchangeably with the word spirit. The word soul and the word spirit are synonymous in the New Testament. Now, we can sit over coffee and argue that out, and I can explain that, but for today, if you just accept it, the word soul and the word spirit are basically synonymous in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. What does it mean? The word soul is not the spirit. Did I just say that? No, I said spirit. It's not spirit in the way that we think of it. That was my point. It's not some ethereal spiritual component that exists within us, as Greek thought would influence as Americans. It would be better for us to say that we don't have a soul. That's Greek thought. We don't have a soul. It's not something within us. But instead, biblically, we are souls. The soul is the entire self, the whole person. We do not have a soul. Instead, biblically, we are souls. In the Old Testament, Genesis 2, when God creates Adam, he says, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a soul." That's the word soul. He became a soul. In Revelation 12:11, at the very end, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives," that's the word soul, "even unto death." The soul is the Bible's way of referring to the entire person. The Bible paints us as holistic individuals. We do not have a soul, but we are a soul. Why is this important? When Jesus says that you and I are to love the Lord with our soul, he means we are to love him with everything that we've got, with our entire being. Now, although the Bible speaks of us as holistic beings, it also gives these other terms. And so when we look at these other terms listed in the first and second great commandment, what are we to see? We're to see that even though we are holistic beings, we have various capacities that make up our entire self. Jesus tells us we are to love the Lord God with all of our minds. But like the word soul, the Bible's understanding of the mind is also a bit different than what you and I are used to as Americans. In the Greek, the mind actually describes two capacities. First, it refers to thought, comprehension, and reason, which we're familiar with. But throughout the Bible, the word mind is also used to describe imagination and impulse slash drive. So therefore, when the Bible speaks of the mind, it's actually speaking of two things. Speaking in our American conceptualization, it's speaking of the mind and the emotion. They go hand in hand. And so let me give you an example of this. Words not only have meanings, but words carry with those meanings strong emotions. So for example, if I say the word Trump, immediately there's an emotion rising up within you, either good or bad. If I say Obama, immediately there's an emotion attached to that word. If I say your child's name, there's an emotion immediately. If I say spaghetti, if I say fish, there's a strong emotion in my family because I'm the only one who likes fish. Words have meanings, but words also carry with them emotions. Does that make sense? And so I've paired them separate from one another. There's thoughts and there's emotions, and they kind of go hand in hand, and we can react both ways given an emotion or a thought. But the Bible, when you see that word mind, it speaks of both. What does this mean? It means that to love the Lord God is to love Him with both our thoughts and our emotions. And that's strange for some of us, maybe for men in general. We don't think that way. But I'm telling you, the Lord would have us to love Him emotionally, not just theoretically and theologically. And some of us are unhealthy because we just don't let go and love Him emotionally. But that's not all. The Bible also teaches that we're more than just thinking and feeling creatures. We are also relational creatures. In Genesis 2, God finished His creation and He said what? He said, it is what? Very good, right? But then interestingly enough, in Genesis 2:18, what does He say? Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be what? Alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so what does He do? He creates Eve because it's not good for you and I to be alone. It's actually very unhealthy for someone to live in isolation apart from a community. In one sense, or actually I skipped ahead, in the same passage, so another further point, in the same passage we're taught that we are made in God's what? Image. And so what is God's image? He defines it for us in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Let us make him after our likeness. What does this mean? In one sense, it means that He's given us a mind like God. He's given us emotions that He has. But He also has given us this relational capacity that He has. Now, this is strange for some of us, but God is a relational being. He has proven that by coming down to us and wanting fellowship with us. He proved that early on when He was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. But more than that, He is relational within Himself. We believe in something called the Trinity, correct? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what this teaches us is that God exists in community. He is a relational being. He has perfect fellowship with Himself. And so God, if He's relational, then guys, that means we were created in His image as relational beings, and we need to have Well, let's skip back. We can either have unhealthy relationships or we can have healthy relationships. Does that make sense? And our relationships, whether they're good or bad, directly reflect our love for God. What is part of our wiring? We're thoughtful. We're emotional. We're relational. This is seen in the second great commandment. We often read the second great commandment as a separate commandment, but I would kind of argue that the second commandment is a description of the first. It's just an outflow. How are we to love God? We're to love God in the way he created us, and one of those ways in which he created us is to be relational beings. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It sounds like a different commandment, but honestly, it's just an elaboration of the first. To love God is to love our neighbor. And to love our neighbor is to love God. That's not all. Thoughts, emotions, relationships, but also, what's the fourth one? Our strength, our body. We see this in that word of strength in the New Testament, or that word of might in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, might, New Testament, strength. But here's the point. Our physical bodies are instruments of worship. Okay, we just got done singing. Guess what? You were using your vocal cords. Some of you are raising your hands. Praise God. Sometimes we clap. We stood. You were using your physical mind in all of it. When we worship, we do it with our mind, we do it with our thoughts, our feelings, we do it in community, but we also do it physically. And so here's the deal. Romans 12:1, what does it say? I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's not just what we believe that pleases God. It's what we do that pleases God. Now, we've been filling in this picture on the screen. What does it mean to love God? It means to love him with everything we've got, with everything that we are, to love him with our soul, our entire being. But what is the soul? It's comprised of these four things. But the question still remains then, if we're honest with one another, why is it so hard, though, to love God? Why is it so hard to love the Lord God with every aspect of who we are, with our bodies, with our minds, with our emotions, with our relationships? Why is it so stinking hard? Because of our hearts. And that's the fourth word. Why is it so hard to love the Lord? He tells us to. We know we should. But at the end of the day, we fail terribly every single day. Why is it so hard to love the Lord God? It's because our hearts. Here's the fundamental problem. Our heart is sinful. Our heart is deceitful. And it entices us to love created things instead of the Creator. Our heart is rebellious, and it entices us to usurp the king and to put ourselves on the throne. Let me back up here just a bit. What is the heart biblically? The heart is not emotions. Again, as Americans, we have these ideas of words, but biblically, the heart is not emotions. I love you with all my heart, baby. It's not emotion. That's a Greek construct that we have adopted. Remember, mind and emotions are tied together, but what is the heart then? The heart is the spiritual processor for one soul. Stuff comes in, stuff goes out. Stuff comes in, stuff goes out. And it's the spiritual processor. It's the hard drive of the computer. And here's the problem, folks. Our computer has a virus in it. Has anyone ever gotten a virus on their computer? our computers, our processors, have gone in viruses, and therefore every command that we try to execute is messed up. This is what the Bible teaches us, that everything that flows in and out of our hearts, everything that comes in, our emotions, our thoughts, all of it, it's the heart that processes it. It's the heart that perceives it. It's the heart that rationalizes it. It's the heart that justifies it. And eventually, it's the heart that pushes us to act upon it. Desires are sparked in one's heart. Desires are also nurtured and fed in one's heart. This is how God designed us. He gave us this spiritual processor. And so here's the problem, though. What? The heart is fundamentally sinful. What does that mean? It means that it is absolutely rebellious to God and His desires. And apart from the Holy Spirit's regenerative work in the heart, our hearts will always choose our desires over God's desires. This is the hard truth this morning. Apart from God's regenerative work and sanctifying work, both, our hearts have a virus in them. So why is it so hard to love the Lord with all of our soul? Why is it so hard to love Him with everything and then all these other aspects of who we are? It's because our hearts don't desire to see Jesus on the throne. Our hearts desire to see ourselves on the throne. Our hearts ultimately love ourselves more than God. Our hearts ultimately love created things more than God. It's the fundamental problem that you and I face daily. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful. We lie to ourselves all the time. It's deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful in this world than the heart. And desperately sick, who can understand it? And now, if the heart is utterly sinful and rebellious, I mean, if we really choose to believe this, I mean, that's a question that each of us have to answer. But if you believe this, what does it mean? Matthew 23:25-26, in just a little bit, Jesus is going to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." You see, if the heart is utterly sinful and rebellious, then the minds, then the emotions, then the bodies and the relationships are also going to be tainted. It all starts in the heart, the central processor for the soul. If the heart is sinful, folks, it will do us no good to focus on outward problems. But that's what happens in a lot of churches. You go to church, and what do they say? You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, you need to do that. You need to be a better Christian by showing this, do that. Put your money in the plate, go to church, go to Bible study, read your Bible, get baptized, all these different things. But Scripture says it's not these outward things that the issue. They're all going to be tainted unless the inside thing is fixed first. It's like trying to treat the symptoms, but inside what? The disease is still there. So listen, folks, it ultimately boils down to this single word, this single thing that God has given each of us, the heart. God commands us to love Him with our whole being. But the tragic reality is that we can't. So check this out. Jesus commands us to love Him with everything. But here's the tragic reality. We can't. The heart is utterly rebellious against its creator. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why? In another passage, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. For if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells within me. Paul describes perfectly the state that you and I are in, but then ends, this is the good news, ends at the very end with this statement, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the cross, Jesus removed the stain of sin. And in the resurrection, Jesus gave us new life over it. And this is brought about by the Holy Spirit's work to give you and I new hearts. It's what was prophesied back in Ezekiel. I will give them one heart, a new spirit. I will put with them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the problem, folks. Sinful man cannot obey this commandment. Sinful man cannot love the Lord with all his or her heart. The heart is utterly wicked. This is the baseline. This is like, you want to understand Christianity, this is what you have to understand. This is the worldview that you need to receive and superimpose on everything. The heart is utterly wicked. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But thanks be to Jesus, who has not only taken away the penalty of our sin, but he has fixed the fundamental problem of our sin. He's not only the mighty Savior, but he's the great physician who removes the symptoms, yes, praise God, but also the very disease. And this is only by God's grace. God shows up, and out of his great love and mercy, he looks at you and he says, I'm going to change that broken heart. It's his grace to come to each of us and take that heart and exchange it with his. What we weren't able to do and what we still are not able to do in our sinfulness, Christ has done and continues to do for us. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty of sin, and in the resurrection, Jesus frees us from the power of sin. How is the heart to be cured, folks? How is this to take place? How are we to get new hearts? How are we to exchange these messed up, disgusting, tainted hearts that are sinful and rebellious against God to hearts that want, desire to love God? The answer is confession and repentance. It's just old school teaching here. The Bible says that you and I need to confess. What does that mean? It means to admit that we have a problem. You know, if you go to a support group, 12-step programs, what's the first step? To admit it. What's the first step to a brand new heart, a changed heart? It's to admit that you got a problem. It's acknowledging. It's being open. It's confessing that our hearts are sinful. It's something we need to do initially, and then it's something that we need to do every single day. Again, I'll go back to the 12 steps thing. Someone who's in a 12 steps program, does that individual just admit on Monday night at the group? Or does that individual need to admit that to himself every single day? It's the same for you and I. We have a sickness inside of us, and it requires us to admit every single day that we're sinful. It's not just a one-time prayer that we said in Sunday school or on a church service Wednesday night or back 20, 30 years ago or 7 days ago. It's something that you and I need to do every single day. We've introduced confession in our worship services, and it's still awkward to some of us because it's not part of our traditional church upbringing. But we did that because we want to create a culture of confession, that we need to come before God every single day and admit that we're sinful. Why? Because the heart is deceptive, and the heart deceives us that we don't need to confess. Here's the issue right now. Like, illustration, my little girl right now, my little girl is driving me bonkers. She's getting in trouble all the time at school. Okay? Mia, you guys love her? I love her. But you know what? And so Christy and I are trying to change the behavior, right? Because we don't want to get another email from the teacher and look like bad parents. I mean, isn't that the real motive? Our hearts are sinful. Our hearts are sinful. And so, you know, to bend down to Mia and try, guess what? Appealing to her logic ain't working. It's not fixing her thinking. Appealing to her emotions, because she's just crazy, happy, excited, and that's part of the problem. It's not working. You know, appealing to peer pressure of the teacher or the peers, you know, conformity at school, it ain't working. And listen, appealing to physical bodily harm ain't working either. All those, it's not up there, but all those things around what constitute the soul, we can't begin there. We often try to begin there, but the real fundamental issue is inside. It's in that heart. My little girl has a deceitful, sinful, wicked heart, just like me. And you and I won't be free from sin's deceit until we admit it. She will not be free from sin's deceit until she gets it and admits it. Second, in addition to confessing it, to admitting it, we need to put our faith in Jesus. And you know, Sunday school answer, here we go again. But it always comes down to our faith. It's a faith issue. How come we don't love the Lord God with all of our heart? The problem is our faith. It's not a lack of faith. It's a misappropriation of faith. We've been busy putting our faith in other things instead of the right object of our faith. Are you trusting in God's sovereignty right now? Right now, in your life, in your present predicament, and all your struggles and frustrations and all your hopes and dreams, are you trusting in God's very character, specifically his sovereignty? Do you believe he's in control? My mind, my theology tells me, yeah, maybe. Maybe you're stiff-arming. My emotions say, yeah, I want to. Or maybe your emotions just plainly say, I don't want to. I don't want to trust him right now. I'm hurt. I don't know how I can trust him. Your relationships, Maybe you've isolated yourself. You don't want to trust him. What's going on? So you isolate. Or you go to that stupid friend to make you feel better, but then you just wake up the next morning with a big headache. Are you trusting in his sovereignty? Here's another question. Are you trusting in his goodness? Are you putting your faith in his goodness? Do you really believe he's a good God? Or with those four things, are you struggling? See, it's hard to believe God is good when life really sucks. So it's not about these outward things, it's about your heart. Are you trusting in his wisdom, his plans, and his purposes? Are you trusting in his compassion and his care? Are you trusting in his love and his mercy? Are you trusting in his power? Have you admitted that you have no power? Are you trusting in his power? Are you trusting in his provision? If you really trust in his provision, it's amazing what you can give away. It's amazing how you can be so much less afraid. If your desire is to truly love the Lord with your entire being, then guys, it all begins and it all ends in this thing called the heart. It's all about submitting the heart to Jesus, not ourselves, to Jesus. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What do you treasure more than anything else? Guess what? That's where your heart is. What do you think about more than anything else? What do you hoard more than anything else? What do you accumulate? What do you spend your time in? What do you justify? Those things or that thing is where your heart is. Tim Keller says, "What the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable. The emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable." Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are deceived. God has given us new hearts. Even as Christians, God has given us new hearts. But as we read the New Testament, we know we still have the flesh. We still battle this. Until we get to glory, we're still going to struggle with this. And why do we keep struggling with it? Because our hearts belong to other things. We've taken our hearts back from his grasp, and we've given our hearts to other things. And so what do we need? We need to acknowledge it. And we need to take our hearts back and give them back to Christ. So what does your heart want most, friend? Because whatever your heart most wants, your soul will chase after. What is your heart chasing after? What is your heart chasing after? Because whatever your heart chases after is what your heart belongs to. Is your heart chasing after Jesus, or is it chasing after something? Our default is to think emotionally, mentally, relationally, physically, to try to put our trust in these outward things, to try to fix our lives, you know, put this into place, organize this, work harder on this, maybe give some more margin to that because I'm stressed out. And we try to organize our life on these outward spheres, self-improvement, trying to fix ourselves. But the problem is here. Our hearts need to stop chasing after things. Our hearts need to start chasing after God. And so let me encourage you to chase after Jesus. Why? Instead of chasing after this, instead of trying to organize this, instead of trying to do it yourself, let me encourage you to chase after Jesus. Why? Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is more beautiful than anything you're currently trying to chase after. Jesus is satisfying. Whatever you're currently trying to chase after, it doesn't satisfy. You're saving all that money to go on that big vacation. Guess what? When you come back, you're going to want a vacation from the vacation. One cup of coffee is not enough. Jesus is satisfying. You're looking for that significant other. Friend, that significant other will not satisfy you like Christ will. He alone gives meaning and he alone gives purpose to one's life. He alone is faithful and just and merciful and loving. He, above all other names, is powerful. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the great I am, the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the good shepherd, the great physician, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, including yours. He is our high priest, the great prophet, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Jesus lived perfectly. He died horrifically. He rose victoriously, and he sits comfortably at the right hand of God, preparing a place for us in heaven. Is there anything or anyone more worthy of our heart than Jesus Christ? This morning, will you admit that you have a sinful heart? Will you confess that you have a rebellious heart? Will you acknowledge that you've been wandering away from Christ, chasing after persons, places, things that can never satisfy? And will you turn from those lies, from the world's lies, from your own heart's lies? Will you turn to Jesus, who alone is worthy of our praise? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you alone are worthy of our heart. Lord, we ask that you would make yourself glorious today, that you would shine your gospel light into our lives and expose the sin that is there, that you would give us the courage and the power to come before you and admit it, to just lay it all out at the table, to just come before you naked and exposed. Lord, that you would take that once again, maybe, that you would just confirm to us that you love us, that you have paid the price on the cross, that you have paid the penalty, that you have taken away all of our sin as far as the west is from the east, as far as the, you know, as deep as the ocean is, all those metaphors, Lord, that you have taken it. But what you really want is our hearts. So, Lord, expose the sin. Give us the courage to give you back our hearts. And, Lord, help us to trust you, that you love us, that you are glorious, that you are powerful, that you are satisfying, that you alone is what our hearts long for the most, that you alone are what can satisfy our hearts the most. We pray this all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.